Inevitably, one of my favorite parts of the year comes at the very middle of November before we get to Thanksgiving and Christmas. And although I love those holidays, that's not really the reason why that's my favorite time of year. The reason I love that time of year is because it's the time of year in the basketball season I like to call the why time of year. The reason I call it the why time of year is because anytime you get new players, and being a high school coach, you always get kids coming up from the 7th and 8th grade. Or you get some kids that watch the team play and they go, wow, that looks like that would be exciting. I think I'm going to play next year. And they get to those first couple weeks of practice and they're always asking, well, why? Why do I do this? Why do I have to do that? And part of me wants to say, because I'm 64-7 in the last 2 years. I know what I'm doing. You don't. This is going to be better for you. Just trust me. But if I did it that way, I wouldn't really be a very good coach. You actually look forward to those times when you can explain the why, the how, the what you do. You actually look forward to giving away the knowledge that you have. You want to share that. And the more of that you can give away to your players, and the smarter that they become, and the more that they understand the whys, the better your team is, because when they're in those moments where they can't look back to the bench and say, Coach, what do I do? They just have to act. They understand the why, and they're more able and apt to do the things that they should do, and it leads to success. I always love reading about coaches, and I always try to model myself after coaches that are better than I am, and that's really not very hard to do. There are many, many coaches out there that are much better than I am. So all I had to do was walk into the Barnes & Noble and just look at the sports section and pick up pretty much any book, and I'm always, you know, I've got a rich supply of coaches that know much more than I do. And it's always that time that you can explain to students or athletes that there's a huge difference between activity and achievement. And I think that's one of those lessons that always kind of sticks with you. And it's definitely something to remember. Understanding the whys. This week I also kind of came to the realization and a reawakening of why I like running, why I love walking. I had a crazy week. This was one of those weeks where I got to the end of the week and I got up this morning and I just said, what happened? With everything that was going on this week, there was a lot. I got home last night at about 8 o'clock and I got in my car. I drove over to Niver Field. And any of you guys, I mean, Harold and Paul kind of have a little advantage on all of us, and their families do. They just walk up back and they get to see, you know, just the beauty of God's creation out back there on a summer night. And I'm slightly envious of you guys because it really is beautiful. But last night was a little bit different because when I walked back there, I got to see my dad's headstone that's now over there on his grave. And it really reminded me, you know, as he has the verses that are on there, really reminded me of the task that we've been called to. And it was really just very, very emboldening and very encouraging. This morning's lectionary, if I wanted to, I could have really just done a sermon on the lectionary today. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 4 through 8, we were encouraged by God, and so was Elijah. We see God's encouragement and his provision to Elijah. As Elijah's fleeing the almost certain death, God not only feeds him once, he feeds him twice, and then sends him on his journey. God doesn't send him on the journey. God does not equip him for a task without giving him his provision. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to chapter 5, verse 2, Paul reminds the church how to walk and what a community of faith really looks like. The capstone of his commentary there in that portion of scripture is to walk as children of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's something that we always should remember. In John chapter 6, verses 35 to 51, we're told several times, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. It's amazing how the lectionary, how all the very different things that we read in the lectionary all have a way of tying together for our edification. And I think one of the things that I'm most glad about is the emphasis that this church has had over the last several years on not having us open our Bibles and really just focus in on the reading, but really the hearing of God's Word. and really listening. It's been one of the greatest gifts I think I've ever received from Tri-City Covenant Church. And then another why. Why do we sing the Psalms? Well, in verse 7 and 8 of Psalm 139 that we sang today, we sang in verse 7, "My inward parts were formed by thee, for thou, my God, didst fashion me. When I was in my mother's womb, I grew, and neither light nor darkness knew. With awe, with reverent admiration, I praise thy wonderful creation. My frame was not concealed from thee when I was fashioned secretly, wrought in the hidden depths of earth before my brother and my mother, that would be awkward, my mother gave me birth. Thy eyes did in the womb behold me. Thou didst with love and care enfold me." If you ever wondered whether God really cares about us, our lectionary in our psalm today really kind of does emphasize that. And I think we could really impassionately reiterate David's words in Psalm 139. Our God, from the very beginning, we live in a culture, as John was saying, where we really try to minimize fetuses. God knew us. He formed us in our mother's womb. We really have tangible answers to the questions and the problems of our society and our world. As I said, I could have done a sermon on all of those things and may have been a good one, maybe not. But today I'm going to talk about a portion of scripture that's very well known to all of us, but it kind of dovetails off of what the lectionary was for the day, and it really also reminds us of who our Heavenly Father is, the things that He does for us, and not only that, reminds us of who our King and our older brother, Jesus Christ, is. So I'd ask you guys all to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Before I start reading, let us pray. Almighty and most gracious Heavenly Father, pray, Lord, that you would edify the reading and the hearing of your word and also the exposition. I pray, Lord, that through my words, the saints here at Tri-City Covenant Church would be edified in further growth and maturation to do your will in the world and the time in which we serve. We thank you for all things. In the name of our Lord and Christ, amen. Luke chapter 15, I'll primarily be reading verses 11 through 32, but just to get the context of the audience, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 as well. So Luke 15, verse 1. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying," verse 11. "And he said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he said unto him, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he had come to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to the father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Knowing the audience here and knowing that this is a very familiar passage of scripture for many of you, it's probably not a stretch to tell you that, you know, obviously we see the younger son being that son that really is just one of those people that it's kind of all about self-discovery. They want to do things all for themselves. And then we have this other son who really is very strong on moral conformity and really wants to do everything the right way. But one of the things that manifests itself very, very quickly as we read both portions of this parable is that we're not dealing with just one lost son. And oftentimes we look at this parable and it's called the parable of the prodigal son. But that really would only be act one of the story, of this two-act story. And there's really a third act that's kind of implied, but we'll get to that. In the first act, we definitely see a son that goes to his father. And in essence, what he's saying is, hey, Dad, listen. Go ahead and you're dead to me. I just want your money. I want the things that I'm owed by you, but in essence, you're dead to me. Knowing the first century culture and knowing the system that they had in Jerusalem at this time, it would be very easy to see that this prodigal son would be very offensive to most of the people that were sitting in that audience that day. It would not have been a stretch for them to look at that son and say, oh, geez. As my dad may have said, dumb move, young man, dumb move. He looks at his father and pretty much says, I don't want anything to do with you. I just want your money. And what happens? I mean, it's pretty easy to see. We have a young man that has no wisdom. And he goes out, and although he had great advantage, it's all gone in a very, very short period of time. He has nothing left. It's amazing, isn't it, when we see the father. Can you imagine if any of your kids came up to you and said this to you? Hey, Dad, I just want my inheritance now, and I don't ever want to talk to any of you. How many of you guys would really go to your bank and set everything up and give it to them? I don't know any, but I know I wouldn't. I'd say, hey, man, beat feet. You know, that's not part of the deal. But we don't see this father doing that. He very patiently goes and divvies up his inheritance and gives it to his son. He allows him to go out and make these mistakes. The son comes back. And what do we see in the father? Do we see him as many of us would if our son or our children came back and they had made a mistake and they say, hey, I really messed up. We couldn't wait to say, yeah, you did. You're an idiot. You know, come here. I'll teach you a couple of things. We don't see this father doing that at all. What does he do? He hitches up his knickers and he runs out there. Now, think of the context of the time. All right. This is just a very, very small point, but when I read things, I always have a very pictorial sense where I'm imagining it in my mind. And so as I think of this father running out there, one of the things that I can't escape is that the father would have been dressed somewhat similar to the way that I'm dressed here with this robe. He wouldn't have just been wearing pants or shorts and sandals. He would have been wearing a robe like this. And what my only point here is that in and of itself, to run with a robe, you kind of have to pull the robe up, right? One of the things that I'll always remember is I remember a couple of times a few years ago, Jay McDougall had to come up front to make an announcement. And I was standing on the back wall, and all of a sudden he comes running by, and he's got it up. And I was like, huh, now I've got an even more vivid picture of what this looks like. And I thought about it. At the beginning of the spring, it's always inevitable at the school here. The kids cannot wait until it's May 1st so they can start wearing shorts to school. And it's always, what's the politically correct way to say? It's unsightly to see those first couple days when they're wearing those shorts. They come out with those translucent knees and calves. It's kind of unsightly. But here you have this guy that obviously this father is of very high, he's got a lot. You know, he would almost be the equivalent of a multimillionaire in today's, and he was probably very influential. Obviously the guy had a lot of standings within his community. And to go out and meet his son, he does the simple task of pulling up his robe. It's very unsightly feat. I mean, that in and of itself is something to say. It's a very small point, but really it speaks to the depths of how far the father's willing to go here to go out and to meet his son. So he runs out there with his unsightly legs, and he gets there, and he doesn't say, as the son's got his rehearsed speech, hey, you know what, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go out and say, Dad, I did you wrong. You know, I'd like to just be a servant. You know, hire me off to one of your tradesmen. I can live with them. I can learn a task. I'll pay you back for everything. And, you know, I just want to be a servant. And as he's getting that out of his mouth, the father doesn't say, yeah, you know, that's probably not a bad idea. Yeah, over the years of doing that, you would finally appreciate everything I've done for you. And then, you know, maybe we'll consider. No, he throws himself onto his child's neck, kisses him, welcomes him in, gives him a robe, gives him a ring, gives him a symbol of you represent me. He's ready, standing there, willing to give that. Don't we see our Heavenly Father right there? Can't we kind of picture ourselves as that prodigal son being running off, really dismissing all of the things that God is so apt and just willing to give us? And when we show up here on Sundays, he doesn't beat us up over the head. We're brought in. Doesn't matter if you're 4 months old or if you're 85. He brings you in, and he's ready and willing to bless you. But that's not the end of the story. That's just Act 1. After Act 1, we see the older brother. We see the father make this huge feast. And we see this older brother coming in. And he's like many of us. We can definitely relate to this older brother. The Pharisees certainly knew what Jesus was saying here. You're that older brother. We're standing outside. We're ticked off that our Heavenly Father is blessing so-and-so more than he's blessing us. The older son is standing outside, and what does the father do? You say, boy, dumb move, older son. No. He goes out to him. He leaves the feast to go try and bring in his other lost son. He pleads with him. Come in. It was meet for us to do this and to make merry. Your brother who was dead is now come back. It's really, really not hard for me, especially, to kind of put myself in the position of that older brother. You know, but one of the things that we're really challenged with here and that Jesus is challenging us with is our whole idea of love. You know, most of us will think that, or some of the people here would think that people don't love you unless they absolutely just accept you for however you are, and they should just let you do whatever you want to do. You know, the way I'm going to find fulfillment in my life is through self-discovery. That's kind of like that first son. But then there are others of us that we're very obedient to the ones that we love, because we somehow think that then gives us the ability to ransom. And it gives us some standing to say, well, I did all of these things right, so you have to love me. You have to do these things good for me. And it's just not like that. That's not real love. It's very shallow. These two sons are different sides of the very same coin. They don't really love their father, although he is infinitely loving them. That second son, you know, like many of us, Christianity is a very, very uncomfortable thing when it gets down to its root. Because as good as we can be, as many things as we do right, we are never, ever going to get to a point where we can go to God and say, I have done enough. Now you can take me in. That's what puts Christianity at a stark contrast from any of the other religions that we have in this world. In many of the other, whether it's through self-denial, making ourselves kind of trying to achieve Zen, also trying to fulfill certain tenets, and if we do these things, the gates of heaven will open up to us. It's a basic thing of, can I earn my salvation? No, you can't. Our Heavenly Father loves us, and He loves us endlessly. And we can't be like this older brother. We can't look to lord over those who have fallen short. C.S. Lewis kind of addresses this in his Chronicles of Narnia. In the first Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, as the children enter into Narnia, we see Edmund going after, kind of fulfilling this younger brother role of making a deal with the Wicked Witch so he can get his Turkish delight. It's very selfish. He's just motivated by what he gets out of it. And when he returns, you can see that it's very, very difficult for his older brother and his other siblings to accept him back in. But what do we see Aslan, who really is a picture of Christ, what does he do for Edmund? He goes and lays on the table and allows the Wicked Witch to take his life. We also see this theme in the second of the books, Prince Caspian. The Peverley children return to London for what seems to be a very short period of time. But when they go back to Narnia, thousands of years have passed, and Narnia is completely different. The castle that they once sat in, which was very lofty, is now in shambles and is ruined. And what Peter, the oldest of the Peverley children, is faced with is this new young kid, Prince Caspian, whose turn it is now to lead Narnia. And Peter really struggles with turning over the reins to Prince Caspian. He even at one of the crucial moments of that book says, I did all of these things last time we were in Narnia. I was this great king. And it was his younger sister who reminded him, it wasn't you that did these things. You didn't defeat the White Witch. It was Aslan. And Peter really had to eat a little bit of humble pie, realizing, oh yeah, that's right. And when he was humble enough to realize that, it was amazing how when Caspian and Peter worked together, what they were able to get done. You know, what should our response be when we see this portion of scripture, and as we not only try not to be like the younger brother, just kind of doing whatever is self-serving and whatever is best for us and really looking to defer and really love our Heavenly Father and to jump in and be sons in His kingdom. And how do we ward against feeling like that older brother where we're always constantly looking at other people and really casting them down and raking them over the coals at every opportunity because they just don't do everything the same exact way we do. Well, I think Chesterton responded very well when, in England, a newspaper wrote, "What is wrong with the world?" In an editorial, he just wrote a short response. He said, "Dear sirs, I am. G.K. Chesterton. We have to have that certain level of humility. Now, there are two acts to this story. We see the first son, the second son. We see the father consistently outpouring his love and his grace on them. But what's really missing is this act three, and what Jesus is really pointing, not only the publicans and sinners to, but what he's pointing all of us to, is that what's missing from this story is a true older brother. An older brother that's willing to give up on our behalf. See, the older brother, he was going to have to give something up. He did give up something. His younger brother had cast aside everything from their family. So, in essence, everything that was the father's was his. So to bring the son in again meant that he was going to have to give something up. It was going to cost him something. And as any of you know, when you really love people, whether it's your children, your spouse, you have to give something up. It's this constant strife to, do I do what's best for me? Do I do what's best for this person? We're always faced with that. And what we see is we do have a true older brother who is willing to give something up on our behalf. Jesus did that on the cross. He was willing to give what needed to be given. He gave up his inheritance for all of us so that we could share in it. We have a true older brother sitting on the throne in heaven. So, what do you think? We like to think of ourselves as this, as a true older brother. You know, if I was to ask any of you to real quick just get out a piece of paper and write down 10 things you've done for other people, I'm sure it wouldn't take very long. Because most of us have that martyr complex where we can very quickly remember everything that we've done for all the people around us. And when all of a sudden they don't do something that we want them to do, we can very quickly bring that up. But we really do like to think of ourselves as being like Christ, but often we're less like Christ, and we're more like his disciples who are sending children away. We are less like David in the valley staring across from Goliath, and we're more like Jonah sitting outside the city of Nineveh, lamenting the fact that we have to serve. We are less like Jael and more like Jezebel. What would TCCC look like when we truly receive his grace and live in the light of his truth? What does that look like when an elder board does that? What would it look like if deacons were fully committed to that? Teachers, students, parents, children, young, old. We do live in a time where there is a lot of tumult, that's for sure. Look at any newspaper, and you can ask anybody, I'm sure we all lament the times that we're in. There are many battlefields out there, but was it not a blessing to sit here with John Hari this morning and to share in that prayer? We really do serve a God. If the lectionary taught us anything, if Luke 15 teaches us anything, is if we have a Heavenly Father who is readily disposed to give of himself to us for the battles for which we're called to serve in. We should not be as the older brother, lamenting the fact that we have to bring more people in, that we're tasked with giving up part of ourselves on behalf of our younger brethren who are coming back to the Lord. We are in a blessed condition here at Tri-City Covenant Church, and we should never forget that. In closing, I'd like us to just turn real quick to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. This is just a great letter from Paul to the Philippians, but it really, this verse, if you ever have those times where you're wondering, where you're down, like we can often get, I mean, the work that we've been called to is definitely not always easy. But Philippians 1 verse 6 is just such a great reminder to us. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We are a blessed people, and we can be very confident, not in ourselves, but as King David, confident in the Lord and in his provision.